When you turn to John 17, at the Lord's table for some time now, we've been working our way through this wonderful chapter. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to just take a kind of overview, one last look at this tremendous prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ before, in our communion services, we move into another mini-series. Isn't it a privilege to eavesdrop when our Lord Jesus prays? You know, this is the only account we have, the only verbatim record that we have in Scripture of any length of our Lord's prayer. We do know that he prayed frequently, that he prayed sometimes all night. He was a man of prayer. But only hitherto very short prayers are ever recorded, just a sentence, such as at the graveside of Lazarus. And later on in the story of the crucifixion, he prayed from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, or Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So there are some prayers, but no long prayers except this one. And so this should be, perhaps, for us in some ways the most precious chapter in the whole of Scripture. For what a man prays from his heart is what he is. This is really the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer is really not his prayer, because it contains a prayer for forgiveness, and he knew no sin. That is the disciples' prayer, or the family prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. It's full of deep, deep doctrine, deeper than our human minds will ever fathom, and yet there are the most simple requests, are there not? It's a guide to us as to what he's praying now. You do know, don't you, that Jesus prays for you every day. It says he ever lives to intercede for the saints. If you don't pray for yourself, Jesus prays for you. And if nobody else prays for you, your Savior prays for you. But it's a guide for us to know what he's praying for us. And then, again, it's a guide for us to know what we should pray for ourselves, because we could never improve on the prayer of our Lord Jesus. What is important? Five things. First of all, obviously, prayer itself. That must come from this chapter, that prayer itself is important. Jesus taught us a lot about prayer. He taught us, didn't he, that we can pray any time and in any place. He taught us that we do not need long prayers or to multiply words. In fact, God doesn't like us to just multiply words. But we should pray every day, because he taught us to pray, give us today our bread for today. And so he intended that we should pray every day. Have you prayed today yet? He taught us that we should pray sometimes alone, that we should go into a secret room, as it were, and close the door, and our Father who sees in secret will reward us. But he also taught us that we should pray sometimes together, because the family prayer is our Father. He said, if any two of you shall agree as touching anything on earth, shall be done of my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Something precious about praying with a friend or a loved one, husband, wife. He taught us that we should always put God first in our prayers. We should first pray for God. We should pray to God and pray for God. It seems rather strange to pray for God, but that's what he told us. We should pray that his name will be hallowed, and that his kingdom will come, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's so that our prayers, as well as our lives, will always be God-centered. He told us that God gives things in answer to prayer and withholds things if we don't pray. He's like a father who loves to hear the requests of his children and gives good things to those who ask him. He taught us that we should ask most of all for the Holy Spirit. He is the best good thing. He taught us that we should be persistent in prayer, not give up. And he set the example. How neglectful some of us are at prayer. Some people think the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us how to pray. Actually, that isn't what they said. They said, teach us to pray. They realized when they saw him praying and how often he prayed that they were prayerless. And they said, teach us to pray. Don't you think that's what some of us need? Lord, teach me to pray. Prayer is the first thing. If our Lord Jesus needed to pray, then so do we. Second thing I think in this overview is unity. The importance of prayer, the importance of unity. The heart of this prayer is unity. Look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. May be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. They weren't at complete unity when he prayed that prayer. They were always arguing with each other. They were trying to get him to promise them the best places in his kingdom and so on. He's praying that they may be drawn close until they might be one. Particularly he's praying that in the face of the fact that he's going away. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one. He doesn't want to leave them. He has a pastor's heart. He's the good shepherd. He doesn't want to leave them. He's afraid that if he leaves them, they'll start quarreling even more. So he's praying that God will protect them, that they might be one. He wants them to be one, especially in the face of their enemies. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We're in a warfare, beloved, aren't we? We have enemies. Enemies that will fight against us. The Lord Jesus prays that we may be one, because how can you withstand an enemy if you're fighting each other? Once an army starts to fight within themselves and starts to argue and quarrel and fight each other, well, you know that you've won. That's even true in sport. I used to play soccer. I used to coach soccer. When we saw the other team blaming each other and swearing at each other and arguing, we knew we'd won. We've got them. They're falling out with each other. How can they beat us unless they're united? It's one of the tragedies of the world that the church has quarrelled within themselves. And then we become a defeated as well as a divided people. So he's praying that they might be one. In the face of enemies, and because of the Great Commission, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. How can they be effective unless they're one? Does this mean that we should all be in the same church, not have any denominations and so on? Well, that might be a pipe dream. And anyway, that could be uniformity. He's not praying for uniformity. He's praying for unity. You could have uniformity without unity. Everybody could have the same label, everybody could have the same denomination, and yet not have unity. He's praying for unity, a spiritual oneness amongst his true people, in spite of perhaps some differences on secondary matters. Differences perhaps that come out of temperament to some extent, or interpretations of difficult passages of Scripture. But we have to know the difference between the enemy and those who are on our side, but in a different regiment. Too often in the history of the church, people have said, who are those people? Well, they call themselves Christians. Well, they don't have our uniforms on. No, but they say they're on our side. Well, they can't be. They don't wear our uniforms. Turn the guns on them. Shell them. But that's not what we should be doing. The enemy is out there, the enemy of Jesus Christ. He's praying for unity, not uniformity. Nor is he praying for unity at the expense of truth. Truth is stressed in this chapter. importance of prayer, the importance of unity, the importance in this great prayer of the love relationship of Jesus for his own. You can't read this without that coming loud and clear. How much he loves his people. 54 times in this chapter, there are these kind of words. These. I'm praying for these. They. Them. It speaks of a people who were given to him before he ever came into the world and before they were born. Verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. People who are a gift given to him, to whom he will give in turn eternal life. Verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your words. Verse 9. I pray for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. What a thought. This is a profound part of the chapter. It tells us that though we did the coming to Christ, we only did so because he had first come to us. We love him, but we learn that we love him only because he first loved us. And God, before ever your father and mother thought of you, had thought of you. He says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And that's true of every believer. It's a mystery beyond our understanding. But we heard the voice of Jesus. And we were charmed to confess that voice divine. We saw ourselves as sinners. We hadn't seen it before. We realized our desperate need of a Savior. We hadn't realized it before. We learned that he's the true and only Savior. We didn't know it before. We were drawn to him. We fell in love with him. We cast ourselves upon him. And now we come monthly to his table, and weekly to his word, and daily to his throne. Why? Because God gave us to his Son before ever the world was made. So he prays for his own. Protect them. May they be one. May they be joyful. May their my joy be in them. May they be separated. They're not of the world. They're going to be in the world for a while longer, but they're not of the world. May they know that. May they live that. A separated, sanctified people. Sanctify them through the word. A loving people. A joyful people. A hopeful people. My people. He's praying for his own. Paul says the relationship between Christ and his church can only be pictured by the marriage bond and the union between husband and wife, which he says is a mystery, but they become one. Of one, God made two in the beginning, and then in marriage he makes the two one. And he said it's a picture for us of the union between Christ and his church. And then there's the importance of the word. I believe that comes out very much in this chapter. He says in verse 12, the scripture must be fulfilled. He says in verse 6, that the ones that God had given to him are known because they came to him and obeyed his word. He says it again in verse 8. This is how you recognize a true disciple, somebody who obeys Christ's word, who recognizes that Christ's word is authoritative and comes from God and is true. And you respond and believe and seek to follow. And when you fail, you say, I'm sorry, and you want to do better. And you say, have thine own way, as we just sang. The word of God. He wants us to be holy. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. New believers will come through the word. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them. Oh, only I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. But these 12 are going to die. How could the world receive their message if they were going to grow old and die, or die a martyr's death, as most of them did? That they were going to write it down. They were going to write it down in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then preachers were going to take it, and evangelists were going to take it, and missionaries were going to take it, and preach it to all the world. No other message would do. This message, the apostolic message, the gospel. And those whom the Father had given to the Son will hear that gospel. Might be over the radio, might be over the TV. Might be in a cafe, might be in a home, might be in a youth group. Might be at work, talking to a colleague. But they'll hear that gospel, that message, that truth. And they'll believe and be saved and be joined to Christ and to his family. The importance of the word of God. Last of all, the importance of heaven. He begins with heaven. Verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father. He was always looking toward heaven. He was going to endure the cross with victory, because he was looking beyond it, says the writer to the Hebrews, toward heaven. The joy that was set before him so filled his heart that he endured the cross. He came from heaven and he was going back to heaven. He speaks of it in this chapter. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus was, in this sense, a unique human being. He existed in heaven from all eternity, the Son of God, and he came to earth to do a job, and now he's going back to heaven. And yet it's true of you and me. You existed in heaven before you were born, in the heart of the Father and his great sovereign purposes, to have you in his family, to save your soul. And now, having saved your soul, he's given you a job to do on earth. That's why you're still on earth. That's why Jesus left his disciples on earth, didn't take them with him to heaven, because there was a job to do. But in due time, he wanted them to be where he was going. He was going to prepare a place for them. That's true of you and me. We came from heaven, in that we were in the electing heart of the Father from eternity past. He saved us to serve, to do a job. And when that job is complete, that job which is your life work, he'll take you home, not a moment before and not a moment too late. He'll take you home. So we here have no continuing city. We are pilgrims, sojourners, strangers, aliens, journeyers. We're on our way to heaven. I hope you have an eye on heaven as we come to the Lord's table, because it says we remember the Lord's death until he come. This is a very short, uncertain life and pilgrimage, isn't it? I had the privilege to sit at the bedside this past week with a lady who may well be dying. She is, at any rate, very, very, very seriously ill and is on a life support system. I had the privilege of sitting beside her bed with her husband. I may have more to say about that another time. Please pray for her and her husband. She's not very old, but it may be that she's going home. It would appear that way right now, unless the Lord is pleased to work a miracle. I was driving home the other day. I heard on the radio two people being shot on the doorstep of their home in North Wilmington. I said to my wife, we live in North Wilmington. And they gave the address. The road just across from where I live. A house like mine. Two people about my age. Somebody came from somewhere and, for whatever reason, shot them on their own doorstep. And they're in eternity now. When they got up that morning, they had no idea that was going to happen. They may have laid up much goods for many years.
and made their plans for their retirement and all that they were going to do, and they were ushered into eternity. You won't live forever on this world, do you know that, don't you? Is anybody here not converted? I wouldn't want to leave this place unless I knew it is well with my soul. I wouldn't want to sit at this table and let this bread and wine pass me by and not know that I'm going to heaven if I die. I beg you in the name of Jesus, while there is yet grace offered to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart through this croaky preacher. That when the bread and wine comes, you take it, and as you take these elements, you receive Christ into your heart. And brothers and sisters in the family of God, aren't these the things that are important? Doesn't this chapter search our hearts as we gather around the table? Isn't it important to pray? I don't think I'll be able to preach tonight, but we can pray a bit longer. But will you say, oh, if we're only going to pray, I won't come? Isn't prayer important? Is it important to us as a church? I think we should learn a little more about the importance of prayer as a church, don't you? Unity is important. Thank God, as far as I know, we have it. We want to get closer. And it can be done sometimes by seemingly very mundane things. I hope you'll come to the picnic that we're going to have. These things help to bind us together and give us opportunities for fellowship. I hope you will have your photo taken. It's not going to cost you anything. And I'll tell you this, I will be using the photo directory to direct me in my prayers. At present, I use the directory about this size with all names and addresses in. But once I've got pictures, I shall be using that to pray for you as your pastor. Pray for one another. And it helps to have a picture. I hope you'll sign up. I hope you'll be part of that. Isn't it important to have that love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ of which he speaks? Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think we need focusing sometimes more and more on him. These tawdry things of this world, which have a relative importance for a while, are passing away. Christ alone abides forever, the same yesterday and today and forever. And hereby we show the Lord's death until he comes.